Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of truth, may you open your word to us, to our understanding, and our hearts open to the word to receive it, this word of truth and grace, this word of promise, of comfort, of assurance, that our sins have been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and that will be the text tonight as well. I've preached before in the first four verses. Years ago, we did a brief series related to Mephibosheth. Ziba factors in there because Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, as we learned in chapter 9. And this will come up again later on in this narrative as David comes back and meets Mephibosheth on his way back to Jerusalem. And so we've looked at those passages before, but we've not considered verses 5 through 14. So we're going to look at these 14 verses this evening, 2 Samuel 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Be a good verse for us to remember, especially in the next time that we are overwhelmed by our own sin and discouraged in our battle against sin and feeling as though we were going to be overcome by sin and by temptation. Or the next time that the powers and principalities put on the pressure. And we come to a despairing point to think that all is lost, or that hope has been dried up, even as our strength has been dried up. How, O Lord, can I continue and press on? And remember those words, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies," because that verse is a victory verse when everything looks like defeat. It's a tremendous confession. When the enemies look powerful and they're all around you and you're powerless against them, that's a verse that reminds you that one who is far more powerful is with you. You prepare the table, not you yourself. The confession is, "You, O Lord, prepare the table. You, my God, you, the faithful one, you, the one who sent His only begotten Son, you, whose Son is the anointed King of Kings, who rules over all this world with His scepter of righteousness and justice. You, O Lord, who love your people with a love that they cannot be separated from because of the grace and the power of Jesus Christ." That's basically David's confession here. Now, it might continue to surprise us that David is so hated and rejected. Maybe it surprises us that Jesus was too. It shouldn't surprise us, of course. But maybe it surprises us because we keep thinking about what a great king David was, despite, obviously, his grave sins in chapter 11. But otherwise, David was a good king. He was wise. He was brave. He protected his people. He sought the Lord. Ultimately, he's flawed and sinful, just like the rest of us are too. But he was a gallant king. Who wouldn't want to follow him? And then when it comes to Christ, the true anointed of God, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus? He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's true. He's faithful. He's wise. He's good. He's selfless. He's humble. He's prayerful. He sacrificed himself. But the thing is, and maybe that's why this surprises us, is we forget what human nature is like. Human nature doesn't want to be ruled. Human nature wants to rule. And that's the problem. Because what we see here in these verses are two different ways of rebelling against the Lord's anointed, of saying to God, "I don't want your chosen king to rule over me. I don't want to live under his terms. I don't want to live ultimately by your terms. I want to live by my own." Ziba approaches that in one particular way. Shimei approaches it in a way that we're probably more familiar with because it's an outright rejection. He's cursing the king and throwing rocks at him and all of his people and all of his servants and even the mighty men. That's bold. Ziba does it a little bit more subtly, with pretense, with gifts. Ziba is an opportunist. He's just sort of playing the field because he's not sure where everything's going to fall out when all of this family struggle is over with. Is David going to take the throne? Well, then I want to be in good with him, but I better leave options open in case David loses and Absalom takes the throne. Or maybe it's somebody altogether different. Ziba's trying to plan ahead. He's trying to get several steps ahead. He's a servant, but as we're going to see here this evening, he is a servant of lip service. He is an opportunist. The kingdom is in chaos. Nobody knows who to trust. Even David doesn't know who to trust. Ahithophel has gone off with Absalom. His own son, of course, Absalom, has rebelled against him. That was not expected. How many of those loyal to David have stayed with Absalom? And then a few of them have gone with him. Can he be sure? So Ziba tells him a story that maybe in the moment seems plausible. Where is your servant? Where is your master? Where is Mephibosheth in all of this? Well, we know from chapter 9, Mephibosheth is lame. So for him to come along would have been quite a work. But that's not really the issue. Is he loyal or not? And Ziba says, no, he stayed because he said, maybe after all this chaos, Israel will restore the kingdom back to Saul. That's highly unlikely. Absalom wouldn't have gone through all of this to go against his father and rebel, only to hand it off to the former lineage of kings. But it seems plausible enough to David anyway that he concedes, but he has no way of checking, does he? He's under the gun, very, very tough situation. He makes a rash decision. But Ziba's not concerned with David. He's not concerned with the kingdom. He's interested in surviving the earthquake and standing on his own two feet. What Ziba represents is that bit of our persons that is ready to do whatever it takes to look good on the outside and get in good with the right people. A people pleaser, a brown noser, a sycophant, a yes man, hedging all of his bets. Give a little here, give a little there, take a little over here. Again, trying to look several steps ahead of this entire situation so that he lands in the right place. But it isn't just a political thing that Ziba is doing. He's doing all of this before the Lord's anointed, before David. He doesn't really care who's king as long as it benefits him. But in doing so, he is rejecting the Lord's choice of a king. He says all the right things. He's brought all of the good gifts, donkeys, food, provisions. He pays homage. I'm your guy, David. I'm your inside man. I can help you in any way that you could possibly need. Just ask. He's eager to please. But his motives are for himself. Again, not for David, not for the kingdom, but for himself. And a lot of that doesn't get fleshed out here, but it gets fleshed out later when Mephibosheth finally gets to speak. There's a proverb, I think it's in chapter 19, and I can only paraphrase it, but it's a person's story sounds good until you ask the other person. And that's a really big paraphrase, but that's what it says. You get the story from one side, and it sounds right. And it's, okay, sure, that's what happened. And then you ask the other person that's involved and get their side of the story, and all of a sudden it's like, now I don't know what to make of all of this at all. And that's going to happen later when David finally meets up with Mephibosheth again. And it's going to become clear that Ziba is not a true servant of David. He's a servant of lip service. He's happy to tell David what he needs to hear, what he wants to hear, what Ziba thinks will put him in good with the king. And what this text presses upon us, brothers and sisters, is for us to check our hearts and our motivations for the things that we do and the things that we say, whether before the Lord or with each other, which is also before the Lord, because everything's before the Lord. Whether in worship, whether at home, whether at work, whether on the end of the driveway talking to your neighbor, whether at a sporting event or a musical performance, whether you're on vacation, we're always before the Lord. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you say the things that you say? What moves you? What motivates you? You see a brother or sister in Christ in the Lord, and they're struggling, and you want to go help them. Why do you want to help them? And you say, well, generosity and kindness and love, because we care about each other. Yes, absolutely. But seriously, check your heart. Dig deep into the depths of your heart. Is there any pride there? Oh, I'm going to help because I'm so gifted and I'm so good and I'm great? Is there any self-righteousness there? I'm going to do this because I'm a better person. Is there any vanity there? I'm going to do this for this person because it's going to make me look good and others will hear about it and I'll be well liked and everybody will respect me because of these kinds of things. Is there any selfishness there? I'm going to go and help this person because maybe someday they can help me. We need to check our hearts. What moves us? What motivates us to reach out in kindness? Or to befriend somebody? To make a visit or make a phone call or come alongside somebody? And that's hard for us to do because our motives and our hearts can get all twisted up and it's really, really easy for all of us to justify ourselves. But we need to be examiners. And then what about before the Lord when we're worshiping Him, when we're serving Him, when you're going about your daily devotions? What moves you to do that? What drives you? What motivates you? You're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He gave to you, His grace and His love to come and be the sacrifice and give you life. Yes, absolutely. Our whole lives, boys and girls, are gratitude to God for the unspeakable gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, to save wretched sinners like us and deliver us from all of our sins. It's an eternity of gratitude. God reached out in wonderful compassion, sent His Son down to us. We who were not seeking God, He sought us out. But dig deep in your heart. What moves you? What motivates you? Are you praying to God like He's some kind of a vending machine? And as long as you say the right words and the right amount of words, you're going to get out of that what you're looking for. How many of our prayers are really, really self-centered, are really covering mostly our daily bread and not the other six petitions, not the other five petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Are you doing your devotions with the sense only of duty to make yourself, really, to make yourself feel better? I did it. I read the Bible and I prayed. On to the next thing. Do you remember the words that you read from Scripture? Have you meditated upon it? Did you really munch on that so that it sinks in? And even if you got to read it three or four times over, are you benefiting from it in a way that is bringing more glory to God, drawing you closer to the Lord, giving you a better understanding of who He is? Is your faith really increasing in that exercise, or is it really something that you're doing just so that you feel better about your day? When you come to worship, is it so that others can see, or is it for the Lord? Is He your singular focus? God be glorified. God be praised. God be served. When Jesus came, He didn't come to be accepted by others. He came so that we would be accepted by God. When Jesus came, He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. When Jesus came, He didn't come to receive honor. He came so that we could be honored in Him and He could restore our honor before God. When Jesus came, He came in humility. And He came for the humble. And to humble us. He didn't come looking for the accolades of the people. He came to glorify the Father. And so I look at Ziba in this text and I think about Matthew 6. 1 and 2, where Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Ziba, it seems, gets what he wants. All the possessions, the estate of Saul, Mephibosheth is cut out. You can have it. Later, after Mephibosheth explains his side of the story, it's not clear there whether David fully believes him. I think David gets stuck there now between he said and he said, and there's no way for him to be able to fully adjudicate the situation. He's going to leave all of that stuff in the possession of Ziba to some degree. But if that's all that Ziba wants, if that's what Ziba lives for and seeks in this life, then that's all he gets. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. How long is that estate going to last? When's the last time anybody in Israel would have heard about Ziba? We only hear about him three times. There's no record of him or his lineage. He's not a famous person in the history of Israel. His legacy, if that's what he is living for, was very short-lived. What are you seeking? What do you want in your service to the Lord and in your service to others? Is it the praise of other people? Is it lip service that you're giving to God? He knows the difference. And he doesn't need a report from somebody to figure that out. He knows what's going on in your heart. What are we pursuing? If it's lip service before the Lord and before others, then we're no better than the Pharisees and we've already received our reward. God calls for our hearts. He calls for a true, sincere service of real gratitude, of humble service, of thankfulness to Him for His wondrous grace. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus gives this warning as well. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so, brothers and sisters, before you say or do anything in worship or in devotions, and before you come here for worship, pray to the Lord. Pray that He may purify your service. Pray that the Holy Spirit would check your motives and fill your heart with pure and godly motives before you go and do something for somebody else. Pray that the Spirit would work in your heart to purify your motives, that they would truly be blessed in a way that glorifies God and doesn't glorify you. Because that's our aim, the glory of God, not our glory. Let the Lord take care of your honor. Let the Lord take care of glorifying you in Christ. Well, that's one of David's enemies. There are more in this chapter too. We're going to look at more next Lord's Day. But the second enemy is Shimei, in verses 5 through 14, the screamer of curses. He insults, he throws rocks, he hurls insults and allegations and accusations. He's like a Twitter mob in one single person. A vocal minority with a loud voice and a large audience. A heckler. And he's dangerous. And Abishai is ready to go SEAL Team 6 on him. And you know that he could. So does David. These sons of Zariah, they were good at what they were good at. And David says no. He calls them off. Now that right there speaks to David's strength in the Lord. Because what would you do? What would I do? I thought about that as I was reading this. I know what my instinct would be. Throw rocks back. Hurl insults back. Rise up and defend yourself. and defend your honor. No, I'm not a bloodthirsty man. I didn't do anything wrong against the house of Saul. I'm not a warmonger. You're a liar. And do everything you can possibly to restrain him from continuing to curse. I mean, he didn't quit. And the way that the geography is laid out there, it's like Shimei is up on this sort of upper ridge. Maybe there's a bit of a chasm between them because Abishai says, let me go over there. So he's not walking on the same plane. Maybe he's on higher ground than David and he's hurling the rocks down, probably, but he could be throwing them up as well. But there's some distance between them. And wouldn't David be tempted to do that? Again, I would. I think you would. If somebody hurts me, I want to hurt back. That's the natural human instinct. Especially when we feel like the accusations are false, right? That's not what I did. That's not what I said. That's not how I said it. And we get very defensive very quickly. That's natural to us. David says, back off, you sons of Zariah. You're going to take no action. And neither am I. Shimei's curses drive at the very nervous center of David's kingdom. He wasn't the first chosen king, Saul was. And his reference in verse 8 is probably a reference to Abner and Ishbosheth, not Saul. But the story of David's ascension to the throne was convincing for Israel. Apparently it wasn't convincing for Shimei. And he thinks he's speaking for the Lord. Again, you take a look at verse 8. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. David is being cursed by Shimei. It's really the vain janglings of the devil. You sinner. You got blood on your hands. You got debt in your account. You owe. You're a wretch. You're a miserable sinner. And the devil throws this at us. Our hearts throw this at us. The world throws this at us. How many more times in our lifetime do you think we'll hear, you Christians, you bunch of hypocrites? And the world says that in all kinds of a variety of ways. We don't want anything to do with the church, Christianity, Christ, the gospel, the Bible. How many more times will our society continue to ramp up the charges? Christians did this in the past. Christians are responsible for this. Christians are to blame for all of these things. And it's everything, right? We're at fault for slavery. We oppress women. We hate all these groups of people. And the list continues to go on and on and on and on and on. How are we going to respond? We want to rise up and defend ourselves. We want to rail against the world. A little part of us, maybe a big part of us, sometimes wants revenge. We want them to fall on their faces. And that's not the right response. David is the one who understands this properly. David is the one who puts the right commentary on this entire situation in verses 11 and 12. Shimei thinks that he speaks for God. And David answers, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Verse 12 has some quirky Hebrew in it, and it should read, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David knows two very important things. That first of all, everything that's happening to him right now is because of his own sin. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, the promise of Nathan the prophet, that this was going to happen. David knows that without a doubt. This is because of my own sin. And nevertheless, the second thing, but God has dealt with my sin. This is Romans 8. Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, and more than that, who is raised and is seated at the right hand of God. The world may rail against us. The world railed against Christ. The devil will rail against us. He railed against Christ. Because the Lord's anointed will always, always in this world suffer the accusations and the insults. Whether it's the world, our own hearts, other people, or the devil. David goes out, he's mocked, he's covered in shame, he's rejected, he's despised, he's being lambasted by Shimei and his curses. The hatred, you have blood on your hands, David. But David knows that's because of his own sins. And the accusations are true. But, and it's a very important but or nevertheless, the Lord has graciously dealt with David and his sins. That is the table that is set before us in the presence of our enemies. That's the confidence of faith. Because what David is foreshadowing here is his own son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And that's who David is hoping in, and that's who we have to hope into. Jesus, who is mocked and covered in shame and rejected and hated and despised and lambasted with the charges from the people also. If you are the Son of God, take yourself off from the cross. If God delights in him, let him save him. Crucify him. Except Jesus wasn't going out bearing all of that because of his own sins. He was going through all of that because he was bearing our sins. That's the table that is set before you in the presence of your enemies. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the altar that Jesus died upon for your sins. It's the fact that God has dealt with your sins, not with you, but with Christ in perfect and total satisfaction. That's why nobody can bring a charge against you in terms of condemning you to hell like Shimei is doing to David. Because Jesus has already paid that penalty. He's already gone through it. He's suffered the wrath of God. The Lord looks upon our iniquity and returns good to us. Isaiah is going to say this later in chapter 40, 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's an exceedingly great comfort for sinners who have smashed all of God's commandments, who have traipsed all over God's grace, who have taken for granted all of his mercies with our pride, with our selfishness. For sinners who have sought ourselves and our honor rather than seeking the Lord in meekness, who've sinned greatly and often, sinners who have sinned in negligence and ignorance, we even have to repent of our repentance. I believe, help my unbelief. It's a very humble confession that belongs to each one of us. And God says through Isaiah and through David here, though you have iniquities, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice, God will not only forgive and pardon you for your sins, He's also going to return good to you. Mercy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He's going to restore you. He equips you. He brings you into worship. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. And He continues to press on and persevere with you because He is working to glorify you when Christ comes again. You're His craftsmanship, His work project that He's building, creating for His glory. And He's not finished with you yet. That must be our hope. It is God's nature, His quick response to be merciful. His finger is on the trigger of grace, not wrath. Ready to pull, ready to save, ready to restore, ready to love His wandering sheep. May that break our hearts tonight in joy and gladness. May that temper our passions to defend ourselves, to revile when we are reviled. May that give you peace in the battle, the peace that surpasses all understanding. That Jesus Christ has reversed the curse by becoming a curse for us. So that the blessing of the high priest becomes ours. Christ blesses us and keeps us and causes His face to shine upon us and is gracious to us and turns His countenance upon us and gives us peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that our salvation and life and honor and glory are all secured in Christ. He is our defense. We deserve every punishment and all justice and wrath for our sins. But Christ was condemned for us. Christ became a curse for us. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation and no separation from Your love. May this be our confession as well, that You have dealt well with Your servants. You haven't dealt with us according to our iniquities. You haven't repaid us according to our transgressions and our sins. You've dealt with those in Jesus Christ. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed our transgressions from us. Great is Your name and greatly to be praised for the wonders of Your grace and for restoring us and blessing us despite our sinfulness. There is no God like You. And may all of our hope and our trust be in You always. You melt our hearts in praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.